Well, have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Judges 4, beginning with verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yavin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Devorah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Devorah between Ramah and Beitel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Avinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Yavin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hovab, a father-in-law of Moshe, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yavin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Yavin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yavin, the king of Canaan. Amen. Please be seated. Now this is a next cycle of apostasy, brutality, the cry and then delivery, the ABCDs of the cycles of the book of Judges. And if you keep reading, you'll notice that the next chapter is a song that Deborah wrote and that Deborah and Barak sang together to commemorate the victory over Sisera. Interestingly, in that song, Yavin, Melech Canaan, the king of Canaan, is not even mentioned. It's Sisera. So we see who the real menace was, the real military power, the henchman behind Yavin. And we see first, then, this is the first instance where a Canaanite king has now become a major military threat to Israel. Prior to this, you've seen foreign enemies. Moab was one. And later on, you will see Philistine. And before then, Ehud fought the Moabite king. Was that big roly-poly guy? Did you forget him already? Yeah, Eglon, a funny name, very fat man. And now, and before then, it was foreign enemy after foreign enemy. Now, it's the native people whom Israel failed to wipe out have now allied themselves, formed a coalition, and have now risen up. The very city that Joshua had burned, Hazor, is now the headquarters of this new Canaanite coalition. Prior to this time, the kings of the city-states in Canaan were loosely connected, but they really did not ally themselves against Israel. There was one major alliance, and that's during Joshua's day, and he broke the back of the Canaanite military coalition. But what Israel failed to do through their disobedience and unfulfilled commitments, has come back to seriously bite them. And that's what we're seeing here. But it's more than that. Behind the economic and the military issues is always a spiritual issue. It's the same way with our nation. If you see a high unemployment rate, if you see the GDP going down, you see a nation greatly in debt, you see the foreigners making strong demands upon us and saying, pay our debt back, change your national policies, change your laws, do it our way. And you see the politicians just groveling at the lobbyist's foot and so on and so forth. You had better believe that there will be major spiritual issues that is at the root and foundation of those problems. You see, all those stem from spiritual issues which corrupt the morality of a nation, which debilitate the military and economic powers. So if you understand what happened to Israel, you'll understand the world. You don't need to keep up and have a really good pulse on the current events. This is the history of the world in a nutshell, in a microcosm. If you understand what God's doing with Israel, then you understand pretty much what will happen in the world. And in the end times, Israel will come back into the center stage. Yes, Israel still pops up from time to time in the current events, and the Middle East just won't go away. But they will come back to the center stage. We as Americans and Westerners, we tend to believe we're in the center of the world, the center of the universe, but America is not even in biblical prophecy. So there's a high probability, most likely, that we won't even exist as a nation very soon. If that's surprising to you, then you haven't been a very good student of history. Many powerful empires have come and gone. Their culture and language, their architecture and all the influences are no longer remembered. This is nothing new. It's been like that for millennia. And what we might experience the same thing. As the moral and spiritual fiber of a nation goes, so goes other things. And so what we're finding here is military oppression upon Israel, but the real root foundation is they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was rebellion. It was spiritual apostasy. It was following after the worldliness of their neighbors instead of living a holy life as a holy people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God called them. And yet they were living like the Canaanites. It's the Canaanization of Israel. And if you can understand that, you see how many people profess to be Christian, but they live just like the world, where the world can't tell them apart. And that's the problem. It's the canonization of the church or the Christian movement, if you will. And so what we have here is another cycle of that. And through that, we understand something, another side of God, another aspect of God, a deeper understanding and knowledge of God. He is a compassionate God. He is a faithful God. He is a God who delivers. He is the God who raises up these foreign enemies to discipline and chastise Israel. And we see the Lord doing that. And by the way, He'll do that individually. He'll do this corporately. He will sanctify us through difficulty and through things that He knows, especially if we hold on to the things of this world too tightly, then He will sanctify us. There's nothing that God is more passionate than about our holiness. He wants us so much to be like His Son, and He will do everything within His power to keep us pure and devoted to Him. If we're not, He's going to pick up the rod of discipline. If you are a child of God, He will discipline you if you sin. But if you're not a child of God, He will leave you alone. Perhaps even use you to discipline others, which is a scary thought. But in this cycle of apostasy, brutality, cry, and deliverance, we see two prominent women entering into the scene, which is pretty unique in the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges is filled, especially in the latter part of the book of Judges, filled with stories that highly depict the brutal treatment of women. The women just are not treated well in the book of Judges, especially when Israel becomes more and more corrupt. And the weaker members of society become the agents of brutal treatment. So the fact that there are two prominent women here, first Deborah, and which means bee, yeah, that bee, that insect bee, that's her name, she's a bee. But she's called a prophetess here, which is one of those very rare titles given to women. Huldah is another, and in the New Testament we see Anna, and there's a couple others. They're called prophetess. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. They didn't have an ongoing prophetic ministry per se, but God chose them to reveal His will through these women. And why did He do that? That's because male leadership was sorely lacking. So this is a time when men just did not provide the leadership and allowed foreign enemies to mount their strength against Israel. And there was really no male leadership. The fact that Barak was called to lead an army shows that Deborah never intended, nor was it God's design for her to be a military leader, but simply a spokesperson for God. Her primary role was to speak for God and to provide comfort. Later on in chapter 5, Deborah describes herself as a mother unto Israel. She was a comforter, and she was a nurturing type, providing counsel to those who came from far and wide to get her counsel. So here we have a wonderful, faithful woman, and almost a feminine portrayal of the ministry of God. God being a spirit, He has both masculine and feminine characteristics. So God is a nurturing God. God is a protecting and caring God, and this is what we see here. So the verb shafat is also used here to judge. It says that she judged Israel as well. That's an indication that that there were no suitable male judges at this time. Furthermore, the fact that the priests are not mentioned here, it almost seems that the priests are defunct. And the fact that Barak wanted Deborah to join him and go out into the battle instead of talking about the ark leading Israel into battle shows that the ark, the tabernacle, and the worship system is just basically defunct. And we'll see this later on, how the Levitical worship system has just become so corrupt in the period of Judges. So structurally, chapters 4 and 5 go together. like Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15 go together. These dual chapter accounts deal with the Lord's victory over the enemy and people's responsive praise. So chapter 5 of Judges is Deborah's song of praise. But it gives a lot of details. And the narrator masterfully reserves those details for later. In this prose narrative of chapter 4, he simply gives an account. A straightforward, factual account. In chapter 5, he reserves all the emotional, all the poetic, and all the exciting action-packed phrases, and very picturesque and colorful words. In typical Hebrew parallelism, he reserves these things for later. So it's like we're reading a novel of chapter 4, and then we're watching a movie of chapter 5 of the same event. And it's a fantastic account. And you'll find the same parallel in Exodus chapters 14 and 15 of that great dramatic event of the Exodus and Pharaoh and his armies being completely destroyed and people of God praising the Lord. And we talked about women, so let's talk about this unlikely woman, Yael. That's really interesting that she puts the commanding general of the most powerful army, which has been tormenting Israel for 20 years, to death. There's a little irony there, because to die fleeing would be considered shameful for a military commander. Sisera is not just any warrior. He is the warrior. And it's most likely he's not even a Canaanite. He's probably a mercenary general who has been recruited to lead his great 900 chariot mechanized military. And so what we have here is a valiant mercenary warrior, 5-star general of the most powerful coalition kingdom. And Yavin is a title, not a proper name. So he is the king of Hazor, and Hazor has become the headquarters where Yavin controlled many city-states, and they allied themselves against Israel. This is the first event where we have the Canaanite king and Canaanite force fighting Israel after the days of Joshua. Over 100 years have elapsed, and now the unfulfilled commitments of the Canaanite mop-up operation is now coming back to haunt Israel for a long, long time. That's a good reminder that we shouldn't leave sins of our past regenerate state keep coming back, but deal with them decisively, or else they may get us big time. Judges chapter 4 and 5 should teach us quite a lot about the character of God. And so, without further delay, let's get right into the text. We're going to see a familiar cycle here in verses 1 to 3. And then, starting with verse 4, we're going to see a gradual and slow development. We're going to see character developments, we're going to see thematic developments, and then we're going to see the final conclusion. Now, because it reads in a prose narrative format, it's not as exciting as when you put the two together, of chapters 5 and chapter 4 together, and read it together, and you get all the juicy details, and you mesh them together, and it's a wonderful a read. But for the sake of time, we're going to have to just go one chapter at a time. And so I ask you to go home and read chapter 5 and then pick up all the details, and then it'll just bring all the color and shape into this fantastic narrative. All right. So I hope that you take my advice and use that supplemental reading, chapter 5, to get much more out of what you will be reading and studying today. And then next week we'll dive into the theology as well as some of the details and the meaning behind the message behind these two chapters, and why this very interesting theme of chapters 4 and 5 are woven in together to support the entire message of the book of Judges. And that is that God is truly the judge. He's judging his people, and he is preparing them and patiently waiting for them to come back so that he would rule over them. And yet when that is rejected ultimately, when people finally say, we want a king just like everybody else, that program now changes to the monarchy. This is a pre-monarchical state of about 350 years of Israel's history, almost a third of Israel's history, recorded history, that God reserves patiently, hoping his people will come back and saying, Lord, we want you to rule over our hearts, our lives, our nation. And what a great benefit that would be. But Israel will learn through the monarchy that having a king like everybody else isn't the real deal. God always wanted to rule over them, and he will in the millennial kingdom through his Messiah. But that's another message, another program. Now let's take a look at the familiar cycle here, verses 1 to 3. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, you will find yourself criticizing Israel for their stupidity, like as if the lesson that they learned with Moab and Eglon and that oppression and the wonderful deliverance through that lefty Ehud wasn't enough, that they didn't learn their lesson. Again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And that's a familiar phrase. When God's chosen instrument passes from the historical scene, it just that deep, perverted, immoral nature and the stiff-necked people, they go back to practicing the sinful ways of their pagan neighbors. And so here's the familiar pattern of disobedient lifestyle, which departs from faithfulness to the Lord, which ignores and suppresses his commandments, and then begins to follow after a godless, heathen, pagan lifestyle. And we find the language of the marketplace again, that God sold the Israelites into oppression to chastise and discipline them. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Yavin, the king of Canaan. Now this Yavin is basically a supplemental character, what we would call in a movie supporting actor. He's just mentioned for the sake of developing Sisera, as Sisera was actually in charge of his army. He's not even mentioned in chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah, so he's not important character here. The detail of Sisera is given, however, in verse 2, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And it's Sisera's hometown, and his home base is mentioned. Notice he's not in the same place, and he doesn't submit under Yavin's full rulership. He doesn't go back to Chatzor as his headquarters. He has a separate headquarters, but yet he commands. And so this is why many scholars think that he is a mercenary general for hire, probably well known and one of the most famous military tacticians and valiant warrior known at the time. And the highest price went to him. It's interesting that if you go back and study the history of this era, which is around the 1200s BC, and you find that there was relative quiet because the superpower Egypt, who has been devastated through the Exodus, over 100 years later has now regained, because they had this very, very rich and resourceful delta, the Nile Delta, for irrigation and crops. They always had money and the economic power to regain strength, and they did. But the fact that Canaan now is rallying and attacking Israel, and for the last 20 years have been really making Israel's life miserable, is because Egypt took its stronghold off, because Egypt was doing different campaigns. So if you go back to the history at this time, it's really fascinating how one power goes off the scene and another power emerges from the scene. And that international power struggle is going on, and the Lord uses every one of these things into His sovereign hands to do His bidding for His people Israel, to get them back. So the Lord is just waiting 350 years patiently for Israel to come back to have Him rule. And that's why He doesn't give them a king until they ask for it. Now here is King of Canaan. How do you like that? The Lord God should be the king. And this land is given to Israel. What is this man doing here? Yavin. And what is this guy Sisera doing for 20 years making the life of Israelites miserable? How do we know it's miserable? Because it says he treated, and verse 3, oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. And how did he do that? He had 900 iron chariots. That's a lot. Chariots are considered the modern day, like equivalent to modern day tanks. They were pulled by, the Egyptian chariots were pulled by two horses that was harnessed. And it was a charioteer who drove the chariot. And there's usually an archer. And you would also have room for a long swordsman, which had a long sword, just kind of whacked it, like you just swung the sword while this chariot just went right through the ranks. And the horse was trained, and the eyes are covered, not to fear, it would just run right through an oncoming military. So this is a very powerful and scary machine, war machine. But the chariots are only good for the plains and in the valleys, never in the hill country, in the mountains. So when the Israelites fear the chariots, they lived up in the hill country and they couldn't come down to the plains. But where's all the good farmland? It's down in the plains. So how do they live up there? Like paupers. And the people who control the plains live well. And even if you were to go to visit Israel, you see all the rich farmlands are in the plains. This is what the Canaanites control. And so already you can kind of get a sense of the political and economic conditions here when you have 900 iron chariots. Now, Israelites were just oppressed and suppressed. They could not even get together for an uprising. So this was a very dark time. This wasn't just 2 months or 2 years. This is 20 years of such oppression. Severely, Scripture says. Now, in the Song of Deborah, in chapter 5, verse 6, we see one aspect of this severe oppression. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat, in the days of Yael, the highways were deserted. This shows Deborah's humility. This is her time. She's describing current events. The days of Shamgar and the days of Yael is her day. But instead of saying the days in my day, instead of saying the days of Deborah, she says in the days of Shamgar and the days of Yael. And she even names two foreigners, not even Israelites. The highways were deserted, and the travelers went by roundabout ways because of fear of the Canaanite brutality. Normal, safe travel was prohibited. They had to go and sneak and make a little trail and try to fend for themselves through the forest and through the wilderness. They couldn't even use their highway system because of the Canaanite brutality. We find later that the two tribes who were under most pain were Naphtali and Zebulun. And these two tribes were called to muster 10,000 troops. But chapter 5, we have further detail that 30,000 more joined, so there's 40,000 altogether. In this 20-year severe oppression from the Canaanites, you would have the most amount of painful brutality levied against women and children. And you have a powerful military force. Canaanites who didn't care, they would grab all the young women to fill their harems or to rape them, and to take young children, make them slaves. And so this was a horrible time. Now we can see why that there are two women that are used to turn the tide back and crush the Canaanite brutality. It's almost talionic justice from the Lord, but it's a beautiful picture of how God exalts those who are weak and humble, to crush those who are powerful and mighty. So we've seen this familiar cycle of depravity. Now let's take a look at the faithful deliverance of the Lord. The faithful deliverance of the Lord. The scene of the narrative quickly changes from the main to the main figure in the history, which is Deborah. You'll notice that Deborah's character is developed first, and then Barak. And there's two names come. Deborah always comes first, and then Barak. Barak is always this guy who follows. So verse 4 says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, a wife of Lapidot." Now, she's introduced as the wife of Lapidot, but nothing else is said about the man. Just as Yael is Heber the Kenite's wife, but Heber doesn't even enter into the main story, but is a supporting actor for his wife. He's simply mentioned to develop Yael. Really interesting. Later, Deborah is described herself as a mother in Israel. And it's really interesting that Yael treats Sisera like a little baby. Puts him to nap, give him some milk, and puts him to nap. And to crush him. Now, scripture says Deborah was judging Israel at the time. That means that she had a civic role as a counselor and comforter to those who would bring their personal and regional problems to find answers during a very difficult time. They would also probably bring disputes. And so that verb, shafat, is used to describe her activity. The central location of her ministry was in the hill country of Ephraim, specifically under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, which tells us that this was very far from the scene of the great Canaanite oppression, Naphtali and Zebulun to the north. More than 70 miles north. But she would have heard about it. So people would come from all over, different tribes. So she was singularly noted as the prophetess and as the one whom God has given wisdom for counsel. And there's nothing in this passage that says that the Holy Spirit came upon Deborah or God raised up Deborah. None. It just simply states these people have been used by God, and God is the invisible hand that guides them for many years during this difficult time. And the sons of Israel came up for her for judgment. Now the phrase B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel here, is a technical phrase which points to the unity of the nation. This is not just a few people from few tribes. This is the entirety of the nation who would come to her. Now, the real deliverer is a military deliverer, because this is basically a military campaign. And Deborah is not a military person. She never leads the troops. Even though she goes there and encourages Barak and the troops, she never leads. We don't see her fighting at all. She simply goes along for morale support. The real deliverer is a man by the name of Barak. He is known as the son of Abinoam, which is in the Hebrew, if you have the full name and the full family lineage, it kind of gives more of a technical and more of an official a title. And especially if you have his birthplace, Kadesh Naphtali, then it's really official. So we know something about this man. We know where he's from. Surprisingly, we find the absence of the name of the Lord in this reporting. We find rather a humble woman who knows and understands her position. We find a man who is completely disassociated with this woman. And yet, he is the one whom God summons through his chosen instrument, Deborah. She is primarily a prophetess, a spokesperson for God. And she knows that someone who is of military background must lead it. And we don't have anything that's developed about Barak, simply of his name, his heritage, and his place of operation. And so the context reads as if the reader, the contemporary reader, would simply understand who this is. Or later readers would simply understand that Barak is probably already a proven soldier. The fact of the matter is, he musters up 10,000 troops. God told Deborah to tell him to muster up 10,000 troops from the two tribes. He does it. He has skills. He has ability. He's not afraid. You know why he's not afraid? He's going down the mountain from Tabor, from Kadesh, to the plains to meet this huge mechanized military. So he's not a coward. But what we do find here is that he's timid about something. So the man Deborah summons is none other than Barak. Nothing is said about why this man is chosen. Depending on the spelling, there's a name Barak, which is a derivative of Baruch, which means blessing. But this spelling with the final kof here, it means lightning. It's a cool name for a guy. He must be fast. I don't know. But Deborah says, probably through a messenger, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." Now Mount Tabor was a cone-shaped mountain which was at the border of Naphtali and Zebulun. So it was pretty close. He's saying that would be the staging ground, bring all the troops there and get ready for war. Other troops from other tribes had come. In chapter 5, we will see those who valiantly volunteered to fight and those who were called but who didn't come, which is a fantastic study in its own. When there is a call, who responds? You will find an uncanny parallel there in your church life, in your own personal experience and mine. When there is a call, who responds and who doesn't? Some people come from afar with high risk, knowing that this is going to be a very difficult battle. And they are in the front of the line saying, let's do this. Others, your call says, we considered your offer. No, thank you. They don't. Very interesting. And so you find that in chapter 5. That's another message, so I'll reserve that for later. So, these two tribes comprise the core group of men, because these two tribes were most affected by the Canaanite oppression. Verse 7 is the promise. I will draw out to you Sisera, which is very interesting. The Lord didn't say, I will bring Sisera and his army to you up the hill where you can ambush them. Not that way. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Yavin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. Now you know, a Kishon is at the very plain in the valley. It's in a flat area. Now, we're not told what's going to happen. We're just simply told the strategy. And it says, and I will give him into your hand, which is a tall order. Because if you bring 900 chariots and his many troops into a very flat land where they can just run up and down in formation with these chariots, Israel's troops is easy pickings. And yet God says, it's there I will deliver him over to you. Not up in the hill country where the chariots are no good, where you have the tactical advantage. No, you will go down to meet them on their territory. It is almost as if God is setting the stage to make a cosmic duel between the forces of good and forces of evil. Canaanites worship the god Baal, which is a god of rain and thunder. So he is responsible for giving them rain for vegetation and for harvesting and for plentiful crops. So in other words, he's the economic god, the god of power and thunder. And in chapter 5, we find out what God, the Lord of Israel, did, is that in the unlikely time when they went out to the battle, in June to September, when no rain comes, God sends a heavy torrential rain and floods the whole river basin. So the river Kishon overflows, and that flooding water with the torrential rain turns that area into mud, and all the chariots just get stuck there. And the chariots are no good. They're not an asset. They're a liability. And that just destroys and demoralizes their morale, the Canaanites. The Israelites are just excited about this whole thing. And not only that, as God often does, he brings a psychological confusion to his enemies. They don't communicate with each other, and they just get slaughtered. That's the plan that God has. But the reader who's following along doesn't know that. He's thinking, what's God going to do? This is not a good winning strategy. And yet, but the reader should know that God is a supernatural God. So he has something in store. And we shall find out what that is. Here's the promise. I will give him into your hand. Now notice, remember that promise very carefully. Because that promise will be fulfilled, but with the condition, because Barak was reluctant to believe, he said, I'm not going to go if Deborah, you don't come with me. And because of that, another prophecy is given that you won't get the full glory for the victory. That will go to a woman, which was really a knock on his male ego. Well, that prophecy came from the source that's recognized by all of Israel. None other than Deborah, who had a long track record of being God's servant. Verse 8, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. A superficial reading, you look at this and you think Barak is a fraidy cat. He's really scared and he really doesn't want to go. He wants to hide under Deborah's dress or something. But that's really not it. Not at all. At a deeper level, Barak was asking Deborah to accompany him because the whole arc of the covenant and the prophetic system and the Levitical priesthood is just all defunct. It's just not there. There is no spiritual moral guide for him. And Barak's saying, I'm a military man. I can lead these troops, but I don't think I could do this alone. But instead of taking God's word at face value, Barak became a bit reluctant. But if you see Deborah's response, she quickly says, surely I will go with you, but adds a conditional rebuke. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Maybe Barak was afraid that he couldn't muster up 10,000. I mean, who's going to follow him into a battle against this huge mechanized military from Canaan? The guys who's been torturing and tormenting Israel for 20 years. What's he going to do? Maybe if the troops saw Deborah, the one who provided comfort and guidance and direction, maybe they will join him. So he's asking her for morale support. Well, Deborah immediately responded and saying, I am with you. I will go with you. Now, either her husband accompanied her, and he was a godly man. He said, honey, you need to go do ministry. All right? He's a good man, Lapidot. Notice Deborah's prophecy seems straightforward, and you can fill in the blank. For the woman. Right? For the typical reader, you read that and you go, nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on a journey. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, you don't know any other detail than that. And you would think, well, it must be Deborah. She's the only woman in the scene. So God's going to somehow deliver Sisera into her hands since she's accompanying Barak into the battle scene. That's what we expect. But the narrator masterfully reserves a little bit of the detail that he reserves later that he's going to develop. And in so doing, he will later inform the reader that God was invisibly working out all these details in the background while all this is going on in the foreground. That this prophecy will come to pass, but it will not be Deborah who will put the final blow to Sisera. It will be somebody else. And we shall soon see who that somebody else is. The reader will be surprised, and so will we, when we find out about what Yael did. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The Kadesh here, same root for holy, probably a holy place, probably where there was a sanctuary of some sort, a worship place. It could be a Canaanite shrine. A lot of places were called Kadesh or Kadoshim, things like that. So Deborah here followed Barak on a long march to rally the troops. Again, I said about 70 miles. Then verse 10 says, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him. Now, Barak seems to be a good military leader. The troops have been assembled. They're ready to fight. He's probably giving them a pep talk and getting them ready. They're not going to have many weapons. Canaanites, like the Philistines after them, were very shrewd people, and they systematically disarmed the Israelites. So this is going to be a very ill-equipped military, and yet they are assembled for fight. These are valiant men. And later on, Deborah marvels at their courage, that they actually showed up. And she praises God in her song. So now the scene changes to introduce a seemingly completely unrelated event. The narrator masterfully weaves this new strand into the tapestry of the drama to build the story toward the climax. Here's the Lord's preparation of an unlikely character, verses 11 and 12. Now Heber the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites. Now what does that mean? That means that Heber, like all of his country folk, his tribal men, are nomadic shepherds. So they're always on the move. They make their living off their flock, off the land. So wherever there's vegetation, they move. And Heber was from that tribal clan and his lifestyle. The fact that he separated himself shows that the tendency of the Kenites were to live down in the Judean wilderness to the south. And he went way up north. And he set up shop near Kadesh of all places. Coincidence? Not in the hands of God. What's he doing over there? Just being an independent nomadic person, like a typical nomad that he is. Just being a bear. No big deal. He just separated himself. A further description is given of Heber that shows that he's related through a distant relationship to Moshe. From the sons of Hovav, the father of Moshe. Remember him? Why is he called Hovav and not Yitro or Jethro? It's because Yitro, like Yavin, is a title. And Hovav, it would be his real name, given name, family name. So the location of Heber's tent is given in the phrase, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim. The Za'ananim there, and the location in the oak there, near Kadesh there, all these geographical description is supposed to inform the reader, and yet the reader is not given any further information to why this seemingly unrelated detail is inserted here. But we're going to soon find out that this is crucial detail that fits into the story, just like this character and his wife is crucial in the full development of the story and how God, the Lord God, sold Sisera over to the hand of a woman. And why that theme is very important. Now the action suddenly picks up and the battle plans are made and action is picked up in verses 12 to 13. Then they told Sisera, probably the scouts or people who heard about this mounting of Israelite formation, that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah continued to be the spokesperson for the Lord and a woman of great encouragement to Barak and the troops. Verse 14 says, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands." Now remember that. How is this prophecy, your hands, and into the hands of a woman, to be fulfilled? It seems almost contradictory. "Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The back of the mind of the reader is nagging question. Okay. How is this going to happen? I don't get it. And that's exactly the intent of the narrator. He only gives sufficient information to bring more questions into the reader's mind than to answer them. And sometimes we find ourselves in our life at that very moment. We have more questions about what's going on than we have answers. But that's okay, because the Lord never leaves us there. It's simply a transitional period. And that's where we need to be patient and wait upon the Lord, because His word will come to pass. The narrator is careful to give the battle strategy and victory the full credit to whom it belongs, to the Lord. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Right? And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all of his army, the edge of a sword, before Barak. See, behind the human scene is the Lord who is acting. Now, we're not given the additional details which the narrator masterfully reserves for the Song of Deborah. So he just simply reports the details of the event here and saves the dramatic, emotionally gripping parts to be discovered and savored in the song. And so we're going to talk about that torrential rain and the flooding of the river Kishon and all the chariots being stuck and all the enemies, the Canaanite troops being in just complete disarray and psychological confusion, and to the point where Sisera runs off on foot, which is an indication that his chariot got stuck too. No good. Well, what good is it if you got a bunch of tanks and it can't move? No fuel for the tanks? The wheels don't turn? It's muddy business. Right, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And then it says, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth HaGoyim, which means that those troops who could actually move closer and closer back to their retreat headquarters were pursued by Barak and his soldiers. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. It was a complete victory. Except in the game of chess, the game is not over until you have a checkmate. Here's the commander. He's gone. He's fled. And so what happens if he escapes and then he re-rallies his troops and comes back to haunt Israel? That's a big problem. And so Barak is in hot pursuit. Probably has two major motivations. One, Deborah says a woman's going to get the honor. Barak's going to make sure that doesn't happen. And secondly, Barak doesn't want to risk it. Risk this guy, this key person in this military campaign to escape. Go back to Yavin and regroup and be a thorn on Israel's side again. And so we're going to have to go to the next part of this narrative, the female instrument. So we've seen the familiar cycle, the faithful deliverance, and we've just seen the fallen enemy, now the female instrument, verses 17 to 22. The female instrument in the hands of God. It's clear that Sisera knows the terrain and to which direction he must flee. He knows that he cannot evade the pursuing Israelites unless he hides and bides his time until the threat disappears. And so he goes to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. The narrator is telling us what's happening. And for Sisera, he's taking the most logical, evasive course. Probably in the shortest distance. He's on foot now. And so he knows that he needs to hide, because he can't make it to his headquarters. The additional details given here, for there was peace between Yavin, the king of Hatzor, and the house of Heber the Keni. Since Heber was a nomadic herdsman, like all of his tribesmen, these nomads lived in tents, and they were constantly on the move. Heber could remain independent and neutral. He was not an Israelite, he was no threat, and he was not stationary. He didn't pose any threat to anybody, he could always move away. And so it says, he was at peace between Yavin, the king of Chatzor, and the house of Hever the Keni, which means that Hever didn't want to get involved. But he's probably seen a lot of Israel pain for 20 years. It seems that it's not Hever, but it's his wife Yael who decided to do something about that. Now, everything about the narrative shows that this woman, Yael, the wife of Hever, is the initiator and she's the leader, while Sisera simply follows and responds to her leading. It's clear that Yael knew exactly what she was doing, and being a wise woman, she puts the facts together quickly in her mind and devises a plan to kill Sisera. Here is a valiant warrior, a five-star general, disheveled, running around trying to hide, without his entourage, without his assistance, without his army. And she put the two and together. Oh, the Israelites and the Canaanites went to war. He lost. And from that point on, you see the gears ticking in her head. Sisera fleeing alone, not knowing what to do, meets Yael. And notice who is initiating and who leads. Verse 18, Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Notice four things that's happening here. First, Yael went out to meet Sisera, which shows that she is proactive. She's trying to set him up. Number two, she urges Sisera to turn aside into her tent, which was completely against the social norms. You're a woman, you have a woman's tent, you don't invite a man into that tent. That's tantamount to adultery. So she's facing massive, massive consequences for what she's doing. Number three, third, she addresses him as my master, placing herself low before Sisera to calm him, to get him to trust her. Fourth, she comforts him by saying, "Do not be afraid." She's almost acting like a mother, nurturing him in that smooth, suave, feminine influence, you know? Married ladies, you know what I'm talking about. And he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. Now, Sisera knew that no one will come looking for a man in a woman's tent. As a matter of fact, the same woman, Yavin, had to go out to bring Barak into her tent to prove that she had done the business. He didn't come barging into her tent saying, "Did you see anybody?" That didn't happen. And so obviously Sisera followed Yael's advice. Tired from running and being thirsty, Sisera asked for water, but Yael gave him milk. Perhaps to put him to sleep. "No, this is better for you. It'll cool your thirst and it'll give you nutrients. And rest here." "My master," probably said that. Babying him into sleep. Warm milk. Warm blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. I don't know if this is a poor translation. It's probably a skin of milk. But she could have had a bottle. Who knows? And then she covered him, a warm wool blanket. Battle-tired Sisera quickly fell asleep. But before he went to bed, he said, he's covering his tracks, "Stand at the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' You shall say, 'No.'" Now it's clear Sisera is urging Yael to lie. That shows he's in desperation. He's fearful of being caught by the Israelites. Sisera doesn't give any other details. But such details are not necessary because Yael has already put the two and two together. She's far wiser than he is. He thinks that he can just kind of stay there and be incognito and fool this foolish woman and get some rest and get back to Yavin and back to his headquarters. Little does he know, she's the one who's leading, and he is in her hand because the Lord has delivered him over to her hand. Now, in the nomadic culture, as it is still today in those nomadic cultures, the Arab cultures, it is still the women who pitches the tent. Pitches and takes down the tent. That's her job. It's like kitchen duties in most cultures. This is a division of labor that's delegated to the women. So Yael knows how to use a peg and a hammer, don't you think? She picks it up. Verse 21. Took a tent peg and seized the hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Means it just went right through his head, his skull, and went into the ground, pegged it to the ground. So she probably took several hammer blows. It's a little gruesome to think about, but it's important for the detail because she didn't know how to use any other weapon. But that was what she had in her hand. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. So again, we see Yael initiating the leading. And behold, as Barak pursues Sisera, Yael came out to meet him. Twice she comes out, initiates, and says to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." The first behold in verse 22 catches the reader's attention because of the hot pursuit of Barak, wanting the full glory of the victory by seizing and killing Sisera. But will Deborah's prophecy come true? When Yael says, "Come and I will show you," Barak's probably expecting Sisera to cower in a corner of a tent to grab him and before audiences to slay him before his men and get all the glory. But that's not going to happen. He is shocked. The second behold, Hineh's ear, to find Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. And then this final closing comment gives the full credit to the Lord for the initial victory and then progressive effort to snuff out Yavin's power. Verse 23, "So God subdued on that day Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Yavin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yavin, the king of Canaan." And so when the leading commander was killed by a woman, which is a very dishonorable and shameful death, to be killed by a woman in that culture. Obviously, like the case of Ehud, there are some moral questions that arise when we examine the behavior of Yael. How can a woman break peace with Yavin and commit such treachery against her husband? How can she violate all the social norms and let a man in her tent? How can she be so bold and deceive Sisera and brutally murder him in cold blood? These kinds of questions that we 21st century Americans ask, right? Consider the following details. Had Sisera been helped and escaped, it would mean some major trouble for Israel, right? Remember how long he had brutally treated Israel? 20 years of bitter oppression, where Israelites couldn't even use their own highways to travel normally. In such brutal culture, how would young Israelite women and children would have fared? So it seemed that Yael had a very heart of compassion and a nurturing. So she is almost like the counterpart, the alter ego of Deborah, if you will. There's two women, very nurturing, and yet they take bold stands, and God uses them. So no doubt Yael would have seen such brutality and have had to witness Israelite pain, knowing that she and her entire family has a long-standing connection through Yitro or Hovav, a father-in-law of Moses. Something happened in this woman that she counted the consequences and she was willing to pay them severely. If none of her plans went to pass, she would have certainly been killed, she and her entire household. So she risked everything to do what she did. And furthermore, Yael would herself face some tremendous repercussions, perhaps her entire people, from the Canaanite repercussion. And yet, the last word about Yael in the book of Judges, Judges 5:24, is praise. It says, "Most blessed of women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Keni. Most blessed is she of women in the tent." most blessed. You heard that term before? That's translated in the New Testament in the Greek version, and we find the same phrase being used of Mary in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, by Elizabeth, when she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she says that she is most blessed. So, if God has this kind of commentary on Yael, she's obviously an instrument, an unlikely instrument, but an instrument in the hand of the sovereign Lord to deal the crushing blow to Canaan, pun intended, the final crushing blow she gave, not Barak. So we're going to reserve other observations and theological conclusions after we study Deborah's song. But I think we need to draw some sort of conclusions and of application and reflection from this chapter. In a time, in a period of judges, where women were considered very low and even forgotten and mistreated. And in the book of Judges, we see brutal treatment of women. And we're going to study that later on in later chapters. It's very significant that the Lord raises up these two unlikely characters, Deborah and here Yael, to do His will. The prophecy that Deborah gave to Barak came true, and that on the same day the Lord delivers Sisera and his army into Barak's hands. Barak finally got to witness and probably took back the dead body of Sisera to make a point and to demoralize the rest of the enemy. But the full honor wasn't given to him. So both prophecy came true. And because there was that little part of the reluctance on Barak not to receive God's word at full face value. Whereas Deborah is known for have a track record of not only receiving God's word at full face value, but also comforting and giving and communicating that word to Israel. When a time and a period where male leadership was sorely lacking, it pleased the Lord to choose women. And yet, we're going to see in the song of Deborah that she is a humble woman. And just even the way that she refers to her day, she doesn't use herself. She's very humble. She understands the limitation of her ministry. She understands her role to encourage to help Barak to fight the war. She understands her position in God's plan. And so does Yavin. But both of these women do what is very heroic. But the true hero is the Lord. The Lord who emboldens Yavin, who encourages Deborah. So this entire passage is about God's faithfulness to continue to pursue Israel, to give her victory after He has properly disciplined her. And so this follows in with that theme of 350 years of the Lord pursuing Israel, patience after patience after patience, hoping that she will come back and saying, Lord, we want you to be our king, because we are royal priests, a holy nation under you. We want you to be our king. And later, one of the saddest passages we will study in 1 Samuel, which is the first part of 1 Samuel, deals with the last period of the judges, where Eli, the priest, is called a judge, and Shmuel is also considered a judge, even though he was a prophet, being the last judge. It was during those days that God says, no, they have not rejected you as king. They have rejected you. They have rejected me as king. And now we see God's program turning into the monarchy. So the phrase that appears over and over again, in those days they had no king, and every man that was right in his own eyes, it simply highlights the fact that they did have a king. The Lord was the king. But He didn't force Himself upon Israel. He waited for Israel to come back to Him. That's why He kept using the judges. He kept raising people up to provide leadership for His people. And when those male leadership wasn't there, He even used a woman. And here, in this case, a couple of women. One was a judge and the other was an accessory to the victory. That's how patient and faithful and loving our God is. So next time you wonder, you know what, why is the evangelical church this way? Why is our nation this way? You know, a lot of that has to do with our own sin. lack of leadership. It has to do with our sin. We don't want God to lead. We rather trust in flimsy men. And the men we expect to lead are, at best, reluctant. But ultimately, who is the true judge of Israel? Not Deborah. Who is the true victor? Not Barak. It's the Lord. And as New Testament Christians, we need to recognize the lordship and the headship, the true leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every elder in the church, every servant leader in the church must recognize that we answer to the Lord first, and that we have to humble ourselves before Him, and we want to be instruments used of the Lord. Because if we don't, then the Lord won't use us, and He'll choose some unlikely characters for His glory. In those days, they did have a king, but Israel didn't want that king. We have a king. You want him to rule? That all depends on whether you love him and obey him and submit to his leadership. We don't have to lament that there's no leadership. There is. Has always been. Are we willing to submit to that leader, that king, unfailing one, the perfect king? I hope that's the message that sinks into your soul as you follow his leadership. Father, we thank you for the message of your faithfulness in Deborah and Barak and Yael. We thank you that through this dramatic telling of this narrative that happened thousands of years ago, that yet rings true even today for the battles of our souls and for the welfare of your people. Help us not to be like the Israelites who foolishly again and again follow after the worldly patterns. And we have you and all the blessings that come from submitting to your rule. And so would you help your people to understand your loving leadership, your kingship over our soul. And we will never ever tire of that, but we would invite you to reign fully and take control of our lives every step of the way. And as Christians, as disciples under the Master, as slaves under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we would delight in obeying your word, and that you would guide us into the path of your Son as we follow his leadership. Yes, even through the valley of shadow of death would we follow. Now would you bless your people and allow them to be joyful people who surrender their lives under the shepherding care of the King of Kings, and that they would rejoice in the return of that King, our Lord Jesus, to reign in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. So we commit our souls to Him, giving you thanks, Lord, as we worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.